Glad that you're here. We're glad that God's blessed us with another first day of the week. And we hope that you'll open your Bibles and we'll study together and we'll be edified, be strengthened as we understand better our responsibility as God's children and better understand the Scriptures. If you're visiting with us, we want you to know we're happy that you're here. We'd ask you to linger that we might get to know you better. If you have any questions concerning the things that are done, we'd be more than happy to entertain those questions and give you a Bible answer for anything that you believe that we are doing, that we're not doing, that we should be doing, or things that we do that you believe we should not be doing. We'll be glad to entertain those thoughts. In the last few weeks, I've been reading a great deal about the problem that seems that the religions of men are beginning to have. And the problem that they're beginning to have is that they are getting farther and farther away from God's Word. And the thing that is moving very rapidly through our country, and one that is very popular, is the ecumenical movement. Now, the ecumenical movement is not something new. It has been around for a very, very long time. We know it under terms like unity and diversity. Other terms that you've heard are community churches, mega churches. And all of these churches of men have one basic understanding, that it does not matter what you do as long as you do something. As long as you're honest, as long as you love God, as long as you accept Christ as your Savior, and as long as we are committed to God, if no more than in word, that is enough, and really the details of what you do is really of not very great importance. Well, I must disagree, and I must humbly disagree. I believe the Bible is resounding in its information that it means a great deal, not only what you do, how you do it. And I believe there's examples after example in the Bible that we could do things in religion, or we could do a service to God, and it would not be accepted by God. And Lord willing, this morning and this evening, we're going to look at six examples of people who did something. They did all this, but they still were not saved. We're going to look at six different individuals in the Old and New Testament that did certain things in order to do a service to God. And we're going to see that they did things, and what they did is not the problem. What they did is they did not consider what God wanted. And they did not follow His precepts and His teaching. And therefore, they did many things, but it did not save them. And we need to get the principle in our mind that God has a pattern. One of the words that has become a word that has very much been lost in the religion of men is the word pattern. The word pattern theology has become a buzzword among the ecumenical movement. They deny that the Bible is a book of patterns. They deny that the Bible is a book of law. And they just say it is a book of suggestions. It is just simply more than a guideline. And you can pick and choose what you want to do, and it really doesn't matter if you abide by every precept and every teaching. Again, I would have to humbly disagree. The Bible is a pattern. It is a guide. It is a law. And God demands that the people who love Him and the people who are His family, that they follow His precepts, His teaching, and His command. And we're going to begin with a very simple one. I want you to take your Bibles on and turn to Genesis chapter 4. And it doesn't take us long in the story of Bible history to come to the first time that men offered an offering to God. And there were two brothers. You know them very well. Their names were Cain and Abel. And Cain and Abel, in the passage of time, came to make an offering to God. And in Genesis chapter 4, we want to read verse 2 through 4. Genesis chapter 4, verse 2 through verse 4. Now, remember, Cain and Abel are brothers and sons of Adam and Eve, the first man and woman on earth. And in Genesis chapter 4, we'll begin reading in verse number 2. And she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstling of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. Now I want you to notice as we begin this account that both of these men offered something. And for argument's sake, I would even suggest the text would very well say that they offered the best that they had. Cain was a farmer. And so he offered of the fruit that came from his ground. And even for argument's sake, we could say that it was the best of the fruit that he had brought forth and harvested. And he offered that as an offering to the Lord. But Abel, who was a tender of flocks, he offered an animal sacrifice. And it says in at the end of verse 4, that God had regard for Abel's and his offering. Well, what about Cain? What about his offering? Look at the next verse. In verse number 5. But for Cain, he did not have regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." Now, do you know in all of the verses of this example, the one that's most important is verse number 7. Verse number 7 gives us insight into why God rejected Cain's offering. If you do well, will you not be accepted? What is the only conclusion that you can draw from the Lord's statement? Cain did not do well. Now, what made Cain not do well? Now, if we go back and read the whole account in Genesis 4, and we would also read prior to that in chapter 2, and even go back as far as 1, you will not find the instruction given in the Scripture as it's revealed of what God demanded in a sacrifice. Because it's not revealed to us. But the question we must ask is, why did God reject Cain's offering? There had to be a reason. Well, to find the reason, you need to go to Hebrews chapter 11. And you can find the reason. Hebrews chapter 11, and we're going to look at verse number 4. Hebrews chapter 4, 11, and verse number 4. By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, and though he being dead, still speaks. You see, the difference in Abel's sacrifice and Cain's sacrifice is that one was done by faith and another was not. Now, what does it mean that he offered it by faith? What it means is he offered it by God's instruction. What does Romans 10:17 tell us about faith? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You see, he acted by divine authority. He acted by what God had instructed. That's why Abel's sacrifice is called a sacrifice of faith. In Hebrews the 11th chapter, in the great roll call of the faithful, we have another man that's given as an example here. It says in verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and who he had received the promises, offered up his only begotten son. Notice that Abraham acted by faith. Now, how do we know that? In Genesis chapter 22, he is told by God to take Isaac, take him up on Mount Moriah, and to offer him as a sacrifice. He's not told why. He's not given any reason. He just is told to do that. And according to Genesis chapter 22, he took the son and he went with him, just him and his father. He took the wood and he went up on the mountain with every intention of offering Isaac, and he was acting by faith. You see, he followed God's divine instruction. In Hebrews 12, verse number 24, Hebrews 12, verse 24. The Bible says, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood that sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. You see, the blood of Abel's sacrifice, it was sufficient for that period of time. Why? Because that's what God required. But in chapter 12, he was talking about a greater sacrifice that would be given, and of course that would be the sacrifice of the Son, the thing that we just commemorated a few moments ago when we took of the Lord's Supper and we took of the fruit of the vine. That was the blood of that sacrifice. The blood of that sacrifice speaks volumes above the blood that was offered by Abel. Now the problem is that he offered something that God did not require, neither did God ask for. Therefore, Cain's offering was one that could not be said that was offered by faith. In other words, Cain disobeyed and would not repent. Instead of asking, what did I do wrong? Instead of asking, what should I have done? And instead of correcting his mistake, he became angry and he sinned further. And we know what he did. What he did was he killed his brother. He killed his brother out of envy and jealousy because God accepted his sacrifice, but he did not accept Cain's. And because of that, he is branded by God. He has put a mark on his forehead that nobody would touch him, but he sent out to be a vagabond the rest of his life because he committed the first murder. And you remember when he came to God and he said, Abel, where's your brother? You remember what Cain said, am I my brother's keeper? And he told him, the blood, your brother's blood, cries from the ground. You see, he allowed his selfishness and his desire to supplant what God wanted. Turn to 1 John chapter 3 and look at verse number 12 because it makes reference to Cain. In 1 John 3, verse 12, it says, not as Cain, who was the wicked one and murdered his brother, and why did he murder him? There's the question. Why did he do it? Because his works were evil and his brother's were righteous. Question. Why was Abel's works considered righteous and, Abel's works considered righteous and Cain's work considered evil? The only thing that made the difference is one did what God said and another substituted what he thought God would accept. Now, it didn't work out too well, did it? In Jude verse chapter 1 and verse number 11, the writer Jude says, woe to them that have gone in the way of Cain and have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Now he gives three examples of men who went wrong because they supplanted what God said for what they wanted. Cain supplanted an animal sacrifice for that of a grain offering. Now later on, under the law of Moses, there will be stipulation and regulation given that there will be grain offering. But there was not at the time of Genesis 4. Those who grieved after the error of Balaam. Balaam was the prophet that Balak called that wanted him to curse God's people in order that he might not be destroyed. He was a Moab. He was from Moab. And they had already destroyed a couple nations. He began to get worried, so he called the prophet Balaam to come and curse God's people, but that didn't work. That didn't work, and three times, instead of cursing them, he blessed them. But later on, Balaam gave him the ideal that he could lead God's people away by getting them to commit fornication and adultery, and that's what they did. And in the battle of Moab, not only does Balak die, Balaam dies also. But it was greed. He did it for greed. He did it for what he could get from Balak. And then Korah, you remember Korah. Korah was the priest of the Levitical tribe. And he determined in Numbers 16 that it was too much, that Moses and Aaron had too much of the pot. They had too much of the authority. And they were Levites just like they were. And they were just as good as Moses and Aaron. And they wanted some of the authority that they had. And they wanted him to divvy it up with them. Do you remember what happened to Korah? Go back and read Numbers 16. The ground opened up, swallowed everything that they owned. Their wife, their children, their possessions, and then it closed over them. In essence, they were buried alive. Now let me ask you a question. Do you think it matters what you sacrifice to God? Do you think it matters if it's grain or if it's an animal? If it's what he's asked for or if it's not? Do you think that it makes a difference? Yes, it makes a difference. Cain could have offered the best that he had. But it was wrong. Why? Because it's not what God asked for. And you know what, ladies and gentlemen? It has never been profitable when man assumes to what God will say or do. You know why? Because I think God's able to express himself clearly. You know, I've tried to get people to understand this principle in something as basic as why we don't have an instrument. It's not a matter of whether I like instrumental music, because I do. It's not a matter of what my preference is, because to me it wouldn't matter. That's not the issue. The issue is, what does divine scripture say? What does it say? And if I'm going to do by faith, if I'm going to have music in worship, and I'm going to do it by faith, what am I going to do? I'm going to do exactly what we just did. I'm going to sing. Why? Because that's what the divine record tells me. You see, Cain did something. He offered something, but it was not accepted because it was not according to what God asked for. And so, Cain offered a sacrifice. But ladies and gentlemen, just because you offer a sacrifice doesn't mean that it will be accepted. And let me go one step further. And that could even be true of us. We could sit here and we could offer our service to God and do all the outward acts right. We could get the five acts done right. We could have the right day. We could all be here and we could do all of it, but it might still not be accepted if it's not done by faith. And that means it has to do with our attitude. And God judges that. Thanks be to God that we don't judge that for each other. God takes care of that problem. And so it does matter what you do. Cain is living proof. I want to talk to you about another example. Remember Lot's wife? Remember Lot's wife? Remember in Genesis chapter 19, the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah had come before God because they were grievous. And despite what modern theologians say, that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was that they lacked hospitality, that was not the sin. If you go back and read the account in Genesis chapter 19, the problem in Sodom and Gomorrah was the sin of homosexuality. And how do I know that? You remember the two men that came into Lot's home and they were going to stay in the middle of the square? And Lot says, no, you can't do that. That's too dangerous. You come and stay under my roof. And you remember they came and stayed under his roof, and that night the men came and pounded on his door, and he says, where are the men that came for you, that came to visit and are under your roof? Bring them out that we may know them. And you go home and you look up that word know in the Hebrew language, and you get a lexicon or you get a dictionary, and you look up the word know in the Hebrew, you know what it means? It means to know carnally. Now, if there's any doubt what they had in mind, the scripture makes it very plain. God didn't destroy the cities of the plain over the sin of hospitality. He destroyed it over the sin of homosexuality. God made a living statement of His attitude about that sin. And it's there for anybody to read it and anybody to see. It has nothing to do with the people. It has to do with the conduct that God will not tolerate. Now, Lot lived there. He lived there with his wife and his children. And so, God provided a means of Lot and his wife to escape. In Genesis chapter 19, beginning in verse 17, the Bible tells us, "So it came to pass that when they had brought them outside, that he said, 'Escape for your life. Do not look behind. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed.' So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt." She escaped. She got out. She got out before the cities of the plains were destroyed. She had escaped God's wrath. But she made one tragic mistake. She did not follow His instructions. She did not follow all of them. She followed some of them, but she did not follow them all. You see, they were hesitant to leave. Remember, the angel had to grab him by the hand and take him out. They were hesitant to leave. Why were they hesitant to leave? We don't know. But we can, looking at the text, we can probably understand that was their home. They had friends, and not all of his daughters came with them. Lot and Mrs. Lot had daughters who remained in Sodom. They did not leave with them. They stayed back. They did not want to go, and they did not go. Now, was it that Mrs. Lot did what any mother would do? Worried about her children and would look back with regret because her children are perishing? Can we all understand that from a human standpoint? Probably. But that didn't matter to God. Because God gave them an opportunity to get out. They could have escaped, but they chose not to. And so they had to pay the consequences. You see, life perished because her heart was still in Sodom. She got out, but she did not get completely out. There was something she thought she left there. There is a wonderful lesson in the story of Lot's wife. Turn to Proverbs chapter 14 and verse number 14. Proverbs 14, verse number 14. "The backslider in his heart will be filled with his own ways, but a good man will be satisfied from above." Now there is a wonderful example in Mrs. Lot for us. In Luke chapter 17, there is the account of the destruction of Jerusalem. And Jesus, in talking about that event, says there's going to be certain things that are going to take place. And when those things take place, don't go back and get your clothes. Don't go back and try to save something. You get out, you flee, and you get away because that's the only way you're going to escape. Because your time to leave is going to be short. But you know what? We need to learn by the example of Lot's wife. Let me show you what I mean. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10 for a moment. Here's something that makes it simpler for you to understand. Look at Hebrews chapter 10 and look at verse 36 through verse 39. Listen to what the Hebrew writer wrote. Hebrews 10, 36 through 39. "For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, that you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, he who is coming will come and will not tarry. But the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those who draw back to perdition, but to those that believe to the saving of the soul." What does it mean? It means to draw back. What does it mean to draw back? It means not to completely leave. Let me give you an easier, maybe something that will make this even more sure. Remember Jesus in Luke chapter 9? Turn to Luke chapter 9 and look at the last verse of this discourse in verse number 62. But Jesus said to him, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." You know, we sing a song sometimes. It's called "I Surrender All." And when a person comes to Christ, and when he associates himself and aligns himself with Jesus Christ, he can't afford to draw back. You can't feel that you left something behind. You left nothing behind of any value. You must understand that you cannot look longingly at what you left with regret. You know, there's things I did when I lived in the world that I'm not regretting that I don't do them anymore. I did them for a while. I thought they were fun. I thought they brought me enjoyment. But I'm not looking back with regret because I had to give them up. If there's something that you gave up to serve Christ and yet you regretted that you had to do it, you didn't surrender all. You are drawing back to perdition. You see, the Bible says that we must be people that once we escape, don't entangle ourselves again. Isn't that what Peter said? After you've escaped the pollutions of the world, you, once again you become entangled. How do you do that? That means that you go back to what you left. You escaped. You got out. Why would you ever go back? You see, we don't understand the principle. The principle is that Lot's wife, there was something that she didn't want to leave behind. Whatever it is, I don't know what it is. Was it her daughters? Was it her friends? Was it the life she had? I don't know. And it doesn't matter what it is. But something caused her to look back that she was not willing to give to leave aside and to leave. And it cost her her life. Now, it's much more serious with us. The Bible makes it very simple for us to understand. No man can serve two masters. He will love the one and despise the other. He will accept the one or he will reject the other. You cannot serve God and man. You can't live in the church and in the kingdom with one foot in the kingdom and one foot in the world. If you do, you're going to fall off the tightrope. You can't look back. And you know how easy this is for me to understand? Think about this. If you're lucky enough, and you've been faithful, and the Lord will keep His promise, and when you die and leave this earth, and we're all going to die, and when you open up your eyes on the proverbial other side of Jordan, and you are in comfort, and you are in peace, and you are at rest, and you know that you've run your race well, and that you know the Lord is going to give you heaven when you die, if He came in your presence and said, "Do you want to go back? Would you come back?" And if you got to think about it, if you got to even think about it, then have you really surrendered all? And you know, that's what makes Jesus' sacrifice so special to me. He left heaven. Why would anyone do that? If I get to heaven, I don't want to come back. If I get into paradise and I'm at rest after my death, I don't want to come back. And you know what? If you don't love me, if you love me, you don't want me to come back either. My wife, my children, my grandchildren, as much as they love me, if I died in faith, they don't want me to come back. Because you know what? Because they know I've lived my life, because that's how I want to die. No regret. If you're living your life with regret, you need to look and you need to understand that what you have is greater than anything you give up. Lot's wife didn't learn that. She paid a real tough price. One more this morning. This is probably one of the most tragic stories of the Bible, although we don't talk about it very much. And it has to do with Judas. Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot was a complex individual. He was one of the 12 that our Lord chose as His disciples. He was one of the inner circle. He was the one that carried the money bag. He was what we might call the treasurer. And he had the grand opportunity of being with the Lord for 3 years, or 3.5. And he was able to listen to him. He was able to talk to him. He had the ability to do miracles that God sent them out to be able to do. He had all the advantages of being a disciple of Christ. In John 17 and verse 12, Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane prior to him being betrayed. He said, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those to whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." The son of perdition means the son of destruction. That scripture that he's talking about is Psalms 41, verse number 9, where it says a trusted friend would rise up and would betray him. You see, Judas was a disciple. He was given by Christ. He was given to Christ by the Father. He had the ability to do miracles and work them, according to Matthew 10, verse 1 through 4. How could a man who spent 3.5 years with the Son of God, in the presence of deity, in the presence of all the miracles he saw, all the parables that he had taught, all the wonderful works that he did, and all the wonderful love that he bestowed upon them, how in the world did he betray the Lord? How could it happen? Well, I'll tell you how it can happen. It had to do with his heart. It had to do where his heart was. In John chapter 12 and verse 6, it says he was a thief. Now, that's not a very good commentary. He was a thief. That means he stole and was known. That was his character. The Bible says in Matthew 26, verse 14 and 15, he bargained with the chief priests and the scribes. He was greedy. He says, "What will you give me? What will you give me to deliver him into your hand? What profit can you give me?" And he bartered for 30 pieces of silver, which, by the way, is the price of a slave. He sold his soul for 30 pieces of silver. I always thought that was cheap until I watched it. In my time, people were selling out for a lot less than that. Did he repent? No, he didn't repent. He tried to give the money back. You know what was eating him in Matthew 27? The guilt that he knew that he had betrayed innocent blood. If you would take time to read all the account of what Judas did and the relationship that he had with Christ, I think you would conclude this. Judas betrayed the Lord, but he never thought that they would ever kill him. You see, they had taken him before. They had threatened him before. And they had tried to seize him before. But in Judas' mind, I don't think he ever comprehended that they would really put him to death. But when he saw that that's what they were determined to do, he knew that he had blood money on his hands. He had blood on his hands. And that's why he tried to get the money back. And you remember what the scribes and the elders did? Well, we can't put that in the treasury. You know, this always paradox to me. You could take it out to pay him, but you couldn't put it back in? I think either one's just as bad, isn't it? If you took it out of the treasury to pay him, what difference would it make if you put it back in? And they said, "You see to it." He threw the money down at their feet. Then what did he do? Bible says that he went out and he hung himself. You see, what he had was godly sorrow. He didn't have true repentance. Would Jesus have forgiven him? You know he would have. Didn't he forgive Peter? Peter went on to do great things, you know. That's the greatest difference between Peter and Judas. What they both did was irreprehensible. Both of them denied the Lord. Both of them forsook him in his greatest hour. Both of them forsook him in his greatest need. But the difference between Peter and Judas is one had godly sorrow and the other had worldly sorrow. And that's why he took his life. Now, what is the lesson that we can learn from Judas? Here's the lesson. just because you're in a child of God. And just because you're in a covenant relationship with the King. And just because you're a member of the body of Christ. Don't think that you're not susceptible to fall. If a man that spent 3 years with our Lord could, it's not a stretch to think any of us couldn't. I have known men in my life who had a great influence on my life, who I loved for what they gave me, the things they taught me, but today we are enemies because they are standing opposed to truth. They are teaching things that are contrary to God's will and doing it in a reckless fashion and leading many in the wrong direction. And you know what? If you would have told me that 5, 10 years ago, I would have told you that you're dreaming. And some of you in this audience know what I'm talking about. You've known men and you've known women that you thought were pillars or giants, that they would never fall. And they fall and it just overwhelms us. You see, there's a lesson in Judas. There's a lesson is don't get content with where you're at. Because remember one thing. Satan knows your weakness. Now he can't make you sin. But he can sure put the path in front of you to cause you to sin. He can sure lay it in front of you to cause you to sin. And he can sure make it look like it won't matter because nobody will know. I've learned this lesson the hard way in my life. And I'm thankful to God that He gave me time to repent and to change my life. But you see, the thing that we need to remember is that God is a forgiving God. There's nothing that you've done that God will not forgive if you're willing to turn away from it and learn from it and do better. And there's not a problem that we have that God can't deal with. God would have forgiven Judas. Judas could have been saved and he could have went on and did remarkable things in the kingdom of God and he would have been a name that people would remember with pride. But what is Judas remembered for today? What is Judas' legacy? When you think of Judas, there's two things that come to your mind. Betrayal and greed. That's his legacy. But you see, he had the opportunity to do wonderful things, and he threw his opportunity away. Don't let that be us. Let us learn to do better. People outside the body of Christ sometimes wait because they think the life is too difficult, and they think that they'll never be able to live a perfect life. Let me reassure you that is not what God is asking. He is not asking for a perfect life. He's asking for your heart. And the rest will take care of itself. The Word of God is the means to give the sinner hope. That's why it's called the power of God. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, God's desire and His only hope for you is that you will render obedience to the gospel of Christ. Why? Because He loves you. That's why He sent His Son. That's why His Son died. That's why the church exists. That's why brethren have upon the responsibility of sharing the gospel message with the lost is because Jesus loves the sinner. And it does not matter what your life is. It does not matter what it has been in the past. God is not worried. All He wants you to do is change course. Repent. Do you believe? If you believe in Christ, what are you waiting for? If you believe, just repent. Just turn away from your sin and determine that you're going to go in another direction. That doesn't mean that you'll never sin again. It doesn't mean you'll never make a mistake. It doesn't mean that you'll never get weak. It doesn't mean any of that. It means that you're going to try to do things in a different way. And then you must confess Christ. And all that is an outward statement of what you believe in your heart and an allegiance to Jesus Christ that you are going to be His servant. And you're going to serve Him and you're going to make Him the Lord of your life. And then you submit to baptism to contact the only thing that can take away a man's sin. The blood of Jesus Christ. It's in the waters of baptism because that's where our God put it. Romans 6, 3 and 4, Colossians 2, 11 and 12. And God says that He will wash away our sins. Isn't that what Saul was told in Acts 22 when he recounts his own conversion? Isn't that what he said? And Ananias said it. And why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. God will do what he said. You can guarantee it. When you do what God has asked, God will do everything he's promised to do. If you're here and you're a child of God, we are not to grow weary in well-doing. We are to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Sometimes we get sidetracked. Sometimes we get weary, and sometimes we make bad decisions. Bad decision is not a tragedy. A bad decision can be corrected by simply repenting of it, praying and asking God to forgive you and strengthen you that you will not do it again. That works. I know it works. If we can pray with you and for you, the God to help you, we're here to do that. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we bid you to come forward as together we stand and as we sing.